Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this opportunity to gather together in fellowship, in worship, in service, in giving. God, right now we want to take the next 30 minutes or so and just really try to understand your word in a more meaningful, deeper way that changes our life. And so help us to have attentive and open hearts and minds, ready to receive what you have for us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hey, grab a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 16. We are coming to the end of a series we've been in where we've called it Coexist, question mark. But what we've been doing is going through the Apostles' Creed. And today we come to the line, and this is going to be part one of two, the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints. Now, what is the Holy Catholic Church? Holy Catholic Church, this Apostles' Creed was written before the Roman Catholic Church, and so it's confusing to a lot of people if you're not Catholic. And so this word Catholic kind of has two different meanings. It can refer to the Roman Catholic Church based in Rome that has a pope. But the word Catholic, small c Catholic, means universal. And so every true believer in Christ is automatically part of the Holy Catholic Church, the Church Universal, capital C, Church. Stephen King, in his 2014 book, about the time that book came out, called Joyland, was interviewed about it on NPR, and he was asked about his experience with God and church growing up. He grew up in the church with a Thursday night youth group that he compared to a bottle of soda with the cap left off for 24 hours. Not a lot of fizz left in it. He goes on, he says, now when it comes to God, he says the jury is still out on that. He views the American church and religion as a theological insurance scam. Join this organization and we'll promise you life everlasting. And he's not wrong about many churches in America. But 10 years later, the world has changed in 10 years. A couple weeks ago, Richard Dawkins was interviewed, and there was a New York opinion piece, New York Times opinion piece about it. Richard Dawkins is one of the leading atheists and has been for many, many years. Was really upset about what happened over Easter in England. London, a mayor is Muslim, and they put up over 30,000 lights on a very popular street, which is normally decorated for Easter, but it was decorated rather for Ramadan than for Easter. And he was concerned about this. Now remember, he is not a Christian. He argues against it. He tries to tear down faith and Christians, and has for many, many years. But he said this in response. He said, I am a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer. I still love the hymns and the Christmas carols, and I still love the cathedrals. And he went on and he said, I like to live in a culturally Christian country. Although I do not believe a single word of the Christian faith, he was horrified by what happened over Easter. He calls Christianity a fundamentally good religion. And then just a day or so later, or maybe a day or so before, on April 3rd, an article by Derek Thompson, who is an agnostic, article in the Atlantic magazine, which is very left-leaning, wrote this article about the decline of church attendance in America. 40 million people have stopped going to church in America in the last 25 years. 40 million people. And this is what he said in his opening paragraph. As an agnostic, and so you have an atheist and an agnostic talking about the church and its influence on society. As an agnostic, I have spent most of my life thinking about the decline of faith in America in mostly positive terms. Organized religion seemed to me beset by scandal and entangled in noxious politics, and he's not wrong. So I thought, what is there really to mourn? Why should I be upset and mourn that church and faith are on the decline in America? But only in the past few years I've come around to a different view. He's still an agnostic. Maybe religion, maybe the church, for all of its faults, works a bit like a retaining wall to hold back the destabilizing pressure of American hyper-individualism, which threatens to swell and spill over in its absence. And what he's saying here is that because America has this hyper-individualism, the thing that has kind of functioned like a retaining wall to hold back this self-absorption that we suffer with in America, and this self-centeredness that is so prominent in America, maybe the church played a very positive role in holding that back. But both of them see the benefits of the church: community, friendships, moral compass. But neither of them want Christ. And that is where we are in current American culture. Can we maintain many of the good values and things that the church, that Christianity has brought to our society and culture, can we have those without Christ? I don't think you can, but there are many who would like it to be so. And it's true, we live in a day when church attendance is at its lowest in American history, and it is not without cause. Most people in church, most of you in church today, I bet, have been hurt by someone in church, probably a church leader, because they're the most vocal and they have the most power. They often do the most damage. Now, I want to explain why I think there are so many people that are hurt by the church. There's a huge movement right now called de-churching. And people are essentially saying, I want God, I want to pray, I even read the Bible, but I am done with organized religion or the institution of the church. And I get it. I understand why. And here's three reasons why I think so many people have been hurt by the church. Number one, it has always been the case from the very beginning of the church that there are false teachers and false believers that have always been a part of the church. And they usually are very gifted and have high skill but low maturity in faith. Or they're just complete phonies. They usually have a hunger for money and for power. And they love it. They thrive off of it. And worst case scenario, they are narcissistic and they are manipulative and conniving and love to control people. And then every church has always had young or immature believers. Now, a new believer should be immature. But unfortunately, there are many people who have been in church for years and even decades but are still very immature in their faith. Let me ask you a question. Do you experience God's love in greater measure today than you did a year ago? Do you have more joy in your life than you did a year ago? Do you have a stronger sense of courage and perseverance through difficulties than you did a year ago? Every church has young and immature believers. And sometimes young and immature believers hurt people. And then finally, the third reason, like Richard Dawkins, there are many people who are in church because it's a habit, because it's the way they were brought up. They are cultural Christians, but they are not true believers. And so we should not be surprised that there are people who say they are Christians but are not. We should not be surprised that there are cultural Christians in church, and we should not be surprised that there are immature believers in church. But we should never accept immaturity in ourselves. And let me say this to you. Always, always, always put your hope and put your faith in Christ. Because as soon as you put it in a pastor or a leader or another Christian, you will be disappointed. Absolutely guaranteed you will be disappointed. So always put your faith and your hope in Jesus first. Now, it is complicated, And it is painful. And it can be difficult to be a part of a church. And so we must remember, this is so important, the church was God's idea. It wasn't something people made up. It wasn't something, you know, Constantine made up or even the disciples of Jesus that they made up. It has always been God's idea. And there are very important reasons why he says that we must gather together as a church, small c church. Now, if you're a Christian, you are part of the capital C church, the Holy Catholic Church. But we must also be a part of a small c local church. All of Paul's letters were written to a local church. And we are just simply not given the option of having Jesus, but leaving the church. We are not given that option. As difficult and as frustrating and as painful as church might be for some people. So I had you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, and I want to read Jesus' own words about the church. Jesus has been doing ministry for a couple of years, and his fame has spread throughout the region. And so he took kind of a time out with the disciples, and he pulled them aside, and he says that when he came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" In other words, who do people say I am? What are they saying out there? What's the word on the streets about who I am? Some people say John the Baptist. He had just been beheaded. Maybe he rose from the dead. Some say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. So they had a high view of him, but not high enough. But then Jesus brought it back to them. Okay, that's what they're saying out there, but what about you? What do you say about me? And Simon Peter, who's almost always the first to speak up, who often puts his foot in his mouth, gets it right this time. This is what he says. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That is a confession. That was a statement of belief. That was a statement of trust. This is who you are. Notice it all comes down to the identity of Jesus. And that's why scholars and church fathers argued and debated so much about who Jesus was, because it all came down to his identity and trusting and believing and receiving him for who he is. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Remember, Simon, God, Jesus said to him, "I call you Peter now." "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." In other words, you didn't make it up. You didn't just figure it out because you're smart enough. This was revealed to you by my heavenly Father. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, this is where a huge disagreement and division has taken place between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. What is Jesus saying? Is he saying, on Peter I will build my church? Catholics want to argue that Peter was the first pope, and that's what they want to say, that Jesus is building his church on Peter. But I want you to see here in the Greek, and this is where English is insufficient, in Greek, Jesus is using a play on words. The word Peter, Petros, means little rock, little stone. So he says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, little rock, and on this rock," massive foundational rock, huge stone, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So in other words, Jesus was saying, "I'm not going to build my church on you, Peter, who's struggling in the flesh, who's imperfect." In fact, years later, Peter was called out by Paul as a hypocrite because he behaved and acted one way around Jewish Christians and a different way around Gentile or Greek Christians. And Paul confronted him to his face publicly. See, what Jesus is saying, it's not upon Peter that I will build my church, but it's upon Peter's confession. what the Father revealed to him. In other words, the statement, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That confession is what Jesus will build his church on. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so let's talk about the church. We're going to talk about church this week and next week. But this week, primarily, I want to give you a quick history lesson. I'm going to geek out on you for a few minutes here. And this is Church History 101. And it starts with what is called the Age of Persecution. The early church was persecuted for about the first 300 years. There were moments where they had peace. There were pockets around the Roman Empire where they had peace, but there was primarily an intense persecution for the first 300 years, until the Edict of Milan in 313 AD. And this is when Constantine and Licinius, I think that's how you say his name, agreed to tolerate Christians. And immediately, within a very short time, the Roman Empire went from about 10% Christian to about 90% Christian. And many of the pagan holidays and halls and cathedrals were converted for Christian purposes. The dates like Easter and Christmas were replacements of pagan holidays, not Easter, but Christmas was a replacement of a pagan holiday in order to get people united and focused on Christianity. You also had during this time the Council of Nicaea. There was a leader named Arius, and he taught that Jesus was a created being, and the Council of Nicaea affirmed and confirmed the deity of Christ. In fact, Christian leaders from all over the Roman Empire, some of them traveled hundreds of miles to this Council of Nicaea, and many of them bore the wounds and the marks of prison and beatings for their faithfulness to the gospel. And then you have over a 1,000-year period, what is called the Age of Institution. This is when the church became not only the church, but it became the political and financial center of the Roman Empire. And it's called the Age of Institution because all organizations suffer from what is called institutionalization. Now, good things happened during this time. For example, persecution stopped. Universities sprung up all over schools so that people could learn to read. Sprung up all over the Roman Empire. You had a high level of scholarship. You also had monasteries that popped up, beautiful cathedrals built in many parts of, and you also had the formalization of the Bible or the canon of Scripture. Now, the bad is that the church gained political power, and it was never intended the church should have political power. It always corrupts. Political power leads to institutional bureaucracy. And this is where institutions begin to strive to protect itself. They forget their mission. They forget their purpose. They forget why they exist. And they focus on protecting what they have. And so what comes out of that is a lot of power, a lot of control, and a lot of corruption, and a lot of covering of abuse. And that's why a priest or a pastor who abuses someone in this city is then moved to someone in this city and it's never dealt with, and he continues to abuse over here. And that has happened multitude of times throughout church history. But ultimately, when institutionalization takes place, the mission is lost. And then in 1054, you had what is called the East-West Schism. The church split into two primary parts. You had the Roman Catholic Church that was based in Rome, and then you had the Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox Church that was based in Alexandria. And so those were two centers of power. And they had differences, mostly regarding the Holy Spirit, but in a lot of ways they are very similar as well. And then along came the 1500s, and you had what is called the Age of Reformation. The Gutenberg press was invented around this time, the printing press. And guess what book was the very first book to be printed on the printing press? The Bible. The Bible could now be read by ordinary folks, not just trained professionals. And at the very same time that this Reformation was taken off, There was also an internal reformation within the Catholic Church. There was a lot of people that stayed with the Catholic Church, saw the corruption and the abuse, and they tried to bring about change from within. People like John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila. But then you had people like Luther, who was a priest, a trained priest and a teacher, who was walking through a forest in Germany, reading the book of Romans, and had an incredible encounter with Christ. And he realized, we're not saved by our good deeds. Our good works are not what make us acceptable to God. It is purely and completely by God's grace. And it transformed his life. And you had Martin Luther, you had John Calvin, you had William Tyndale, you had John Knox, and they all led to the establishment of different state churches. For example, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Anglican, Church of Scotland. These all kind of came up during that time. But they still had a unhealthy relationship with politics. And so you had Queen Mary, for example, who wanted the Church of England to be the church rather than the Roman church, who beheaded all the Roman Catholic priests that they were able to bring together. But it made sense for them because, you know, we send all this money to Rome, we want to keep some of it. So money and politics and power all played a role in pulling out of the Roman church. So there was a lot of bad, but there was also a lot of good. And that's how you have to view history. Even when you look at American history and for example, the spread of Westerners across the country and how Native Americans were treated. Some people went in and loved and supported and defended and advocated for American Indians and helped lead them to Christ. Others exploited them and wanted to take over their territory. And so both these things are kind of always taking place at the same time. And then you have the Anabaptists, and the Anabaptists are what this church, if you want to do a family tree of all the different churches, we come out of the Anabaptist movement. And they were kind of hated by everyone because they didn't believe in a state church, they believed in more freedom, they believed in the scriptures, that they could understand and read the scriptures. They didn't need a trained professional to tell them what to believe or how to behave. And they were always persecuted and rejected, and our beloved pilgrims were descendants of the Anabaptists. And then you had in the 1700s, the Enlightenment era, which is called the Age of Reason. Modernity popped into culture. Science, Darwin, humanism, all sparked by the discovery that the earth is not the center of the universe. It's interesting, it's still controversial today, ever since the internet. There are still a lot of people who believe the earth is flat, and that the whole universe encircles the earth. But during this time, philosophy and psychology, which were heavily practiced and taught in the church, was now led by humanists. They might have believed in God, they might have been a deist, but they were certainly not followers of Jesus. And it was during this time also that America was founded, in the 1700s, all the way through the mid-1900s. America was viewed as a city on a hill. People viewed America as the new Jerusalem. And while America was founded by many people who followed Jesus and who believed in the Bible, and some like, I'm blank on his name, Thomas Jefferson, who was a deist. He was not a follower of Christ. He cut out parts of the Bible that he didn't like. But he had a big influence on the founding of America. But I want to say to you, America is not the new Jerusalem. There is no prophecy in Scripture that has anything to do with America. It was also during this time that Vatican II came out, which was a major reform of the Catholic Church. For the first time, they admitted that Protestants are Christians as well. It's also during this time you had the modern missionary movement, which is dying out, unfortunately. But it took, modern missionary movement. You had like the Wesley brothers out of England who started the Methodist movement. You had the Puritans, you had the Quakers, you had William Carey, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, Lottie Moon. Lottie Moon was a Baptist, which this church descends from. We're not a Baptist church anymore, but Lottie Moon, I find this so ironic for churches who believe women cannot teach unless they are women or children. And so she went to China and she focused primarily on teaching women and children, but she was so good at what she was able to teach, churches filled up or buildings filled up with women and children, and meanwhile, men surrounded the building listening in through the windows. Or they would put a large curtain in between and the women would be on one side and the men would be on the other, just because it's not okay for a woman to teach a man, which is one of the things that tends to separate some Christians. Let me bring you up to the 60s and the early 2000s. Mainline denominations in about 1962 began to deny the supernatural in the scripture. Miracles were metaphors. They were examples of how to believe or to find encouragement or to find hope, but they were not to be taken literally. We also had during the 60s and the 70s the charismatic movement that took off, which was really driven early on by Calvary Chapel. And it was a wonderful gift to the church because music got a lot better because of this. But you had the Foursquare Church, you had Assemblies of God. And then in the 80s, and some of you around in the 80s, you remember Jimmy Swaggart, Jim and Tammy Baker? It was controversy, it was scams, and it turned a lot of people off to organized religion. And in the 90s, you had the mega church movement. Churches that are like 30, 40,000 people, primarily led by Bill Hybels and Rick Warren. And it was a way of doing church that was effective in some ways, but at the very same time, a lot of people got tired of the institution of the church, and there was a huge house church movement that also took place that still exists to this day. And so today we live in a postmodern world. And what I mean by postmodern is that truth is relevant. What's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me, and we can agree to disagree, but there is no true north. There is no ultimate truth. And while many people believe, I think we're in a post-Christian era in America, while many people over 50 believe America is a new Jerusalem, and most people under 50 think America is a lot more like Babylon than Jerusalem. We now have many thousands of denominations, and I actually personally think that's a good thing. I think, let me put it this way. If every church had to do the same thing and look the same, no matter the culture, the generation, and they all had to say the same thing, that is by definition a cult. Run. Where there's not freedom and diversity and differences, I think makes the church so much more beautiful. And a church in Swaziland should not look like a church in Boulder Creek. We do have our core beliefs that we all agree on, which make us part of the Holy Catholic Church, universal. But the biggest issue I think facing churches today and what is splitting churches, and I think 100 years from now, if Christ doesn't come before that, we'll look back on what is happening now in the church. And it primarily is centered around sexual behavior and the LGBTQ issue. I said this before, I'm not going to dive into this, but here at Boulder Creek Community Church, we are a welcoming church, but we do not affirm sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. And a lot of people don't like that. And if you're one of those people, I'd love to sit down and have a conversation with you. But you're welcome. You're welcome even if you don't believe on these things. In fact, we accept everybody, no matter what your struggle with sin is. We accept greedy people. We accept selfish people. Right? We accept liars. And anyone, no matter what you're struggling with. Now, churches tend to divide, especially in the Protestant church, because the Roman Catholic Church is an institution. Greek Orthodox Church is an institution. But Protestant churches tend to operate very independently, which I think is much more healthy. But the divisions primarily come over doctrine, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the authority of Scripture, or practice. In other words, how you take communion, or how often you take communion. When I first became a Christian, that church believed that only true churches, only godly churches, only the churches that have the whole truth take communion every week. That's not why we do it every week. I have other reasons for doing that, but some churches do it once a month. Worship style is something that divides people. I'm so glad we don't have worship wars in this church anymore, but back in the 90s, worship wars began. We want hymns. We want choruses. And it split a lot of churches. Some leave churches. In fact, we've had people from this from here leave because of what I believe about the role of women. I think it's okay for a woman to teach. I have something to learn from what women have to say. How you baptize can be a division. Or culture, for example, language or other cultural values. There are some who have said that Sunday morning is the most racially segregated part of the week. Mexicans get in one church, white people get in one church, and black people get in another church. And there's some value in that because we're all looking to find a place where we fit and where we're like people. But I also think that when the church can be more diverse, generationally, racially, culturally, that that is actually a good and healthy thing. And so there's all kinds of things that split churches. I read a story about a guy who was shipwrecked on an island for a year, and he built two churches on that island. And when he was rescued, he was asked, "Why did you build two churches?" And he said, "Well, I needed to know what church to stay away from." There have been many different things that have separated Christians. There are many different opinions that churches have. And this has always been the case from the beginning. Paul talks about how certain Christians eat certain foods offered to idols and others can't, and they just won't. It violates their conscience. And Paul says, if you violate your conscience, you sin, but it's okay to eat this meat. Romans chapter 14 talks about how certain days were considered holy by others, where other people think every day is the same. Eating meat or drinking wine is something that divides Christians. And yet Paul says there's freedom to disagree on these things. And so what we need as a church is wisdom and maturity. Wisdom and maturity to distinguish between three things: convictions, opinions, and preferences. Convictions are what unite us. Convictions are things like Jesus bodily rose from the dead. It was a physical resurrection. The authority of Scripture. The triunity of God. Those are things that we've been discussing through the Apostles' Creed. And those are convictions. Those are hills that we will die on. At least I will. But there's also opinions. And it's okay to have opinions and it's okay to disagree. A lot of people disagree about the end times. How it's all going to play out. Are you premillennial, dispensationalist, amillennial, postmillennial, or panmillennial like me? It's all going to pan out in the end. Baptism, communion. Has the earth been around for 10,000 years or millions of years? There's room for disagreement among Christians on these things. And so it's okay to have opinions, but it's not okay to separate yourself or divide yourself on opinions. And then there's preferences. We all have preferences. We listen to different radio stations. We watch different TV shows. And so the music style, liturgy, preaching style, all of that can fall under preferences. And it's okay to have preferences. Nothing wrong with that. And so in the final moments, what I want to do is discuss the question, and we'll finish it next week. But what should a church look like? What are the marks of a healthy church? How do we avoid becoming institutionalized where we forget our purpose and our mission and why we exist? And we simply try to protect and preserve something that we have. Well, there's 10 things. I'm going to give you three quickly. The first one is God's Word. In part, maybe primarily, Boulder Creek Community Church, which has endured since 1963, because its leaders have always valued and relied upon the Scriptures as their true north. Not opinion, not feelings. People come and go, buildings eventually fall apart, music styles change, but the one constant has always been a commitment to teach as best we can in a clear and relevant way what the Bible says, so that people can know and enjoy Him. And the Scriptures aren't something that we read or teach or preach from to fulfill an obligation. The Scriptures are what help us get to know God. And then secondly, we must be a church that is gospel-centered. The gospel is the good news. It's not bad news, it's good news. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There is no salvation apart from the gospel. And this means that God's love and the gift of salvation is not earned. You don't work for it. You don't perform for it. You can only receive it. And understanding the gospel frees us from the burden of trying to earn God's acceptance. But it also empowers us to live the way that He wants us to live, to enjoy Him, to enjoy people, to enjoy the God and become what God designed us to be. And then finally, we must be a church that is grace-oriented. Grace-oriented. Grace means that we emphasize God's unconditional love and full forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And so I, as a leader, and the other leaders here, hope to motivate people through love and gratefulness rather than guilt or shame or obligation or duty. It is so much more empowering and so much more freeing when you are motivated by love rather than guilt. Amen. Or duty. The Christian life begins by grace. It is sustained by grace. And it is completed by God's grace. And God's grace, people of grace, create a community, create an environment where everyone is welcome. Everyone is welcome. But grace does not mean that we will allow permissive behavior. We will. That's called cheap grace. Oh, I can live how I want and sin however I want, and I can live with my girlfriend before I get married because God will just forgive me. That's called cheap grace. We will confront sin, and we will challenge you, hopefully in the most loving way we can, to give everything over to Christ. I'll close with this story. Philip Yancey, one of my favorite authors, and read everything by Philip Yancey. But he told a story about an alcoholic friend who was in AA. And he said this, "When I'm late for church, people turn around and stare at me with frowns of disapproval. I get the clear message that I'm not as responsible as they are. But when I'm late to AA, the meeting comes to a halt and everyone jumps up and gives me a hug and welcomes me. They realize that my lateness may be a sign that I almost didn't make it. When I show up, it proves that my desperate need for them won out over my desperate need for alcohol." That is such a beautiful picture of what the church should be like. C.S. Lewis said, I have to get it right here. I forgot. It's not in my notes. C.S. Lewis said, "The church is not a museum for sinners or saints. It's not a museum for saints, but it is a hospital for sinners." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. It was your idea. And you are continuing to build your church around the world, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so, God, as we take communion now, communion is an example that in spite of our differences, in spite of different opinions and different preferences, this unites us. One bread, one cup. And so, God, as we take these elements today, let us remember that the church was your idea, and you long for us to be a church where we truly commune with the saints. There is love, there is hope, there is prayer, there is support, there is forgiveness, there is correction, all of those things that we benefit from by being together. Let us celebrate that in your name and for your sake this morning. Amen.